Well, let's have a word of prayer as we start and begin our time together. Father, we are grateful for the day you've given to us, for all of the blessings and life and health and strength. And thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word and to study your truths. Just pray that you would guide and direct our time together, that it might speak to our hearts, our lives, and we might learn what you have for us. Again, we pray for Tammy as she has surgery on Tuesday, that everything would go well. Pray for Sandy, and Father, I pray as she has her surgery, and I pray for others. Pray for Anna as she recovers, Father. Just so many we need to be praying for. Just lift and comfort and bless and guide and direct. Be with those traveling the highways and the airways, and as we look at Father's Day next weekend, that you would bless those who'll be traveling and be with their fathers. Just guide and direct. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, where we ended off last week, we were talking about some things, as we have been, about, you know, some false characteristics of religion, if you would, or Christianity, a false gospel, if you would. There's only one true gospel, but there Satan has counterfeits of many things that we've looked at and seen. One of the things that we talked about last time, as we concluded, was in Proverbs 14:12. It says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And one of the things that we said in our conclusion last week was that Satan appeals to the best within man. And he does that through various teachers or leaders or whatever, trying to get us to lead a nobler life. And so in that idea, it gives a platform where shades of opinion can unite and put together the common message, if you would. A way that seems right to man. In other words, we try to justify, man does, the things that he does without looking at the Word of God. You've heard it. I don't know who said it, where it was original. I didn't look it up to find that out. But you know the saying, the way to hell is paved with good intentions. Or the road to hell is paved with good intentions. That's a vast statement and a strong statement when you think about it. Good intentions. We hear a lot about, in our world, good intentions, if you would. People have good thoughts, good intentions. They intend to do the right thing. And I want you to think about what I'm saying. There are many in hell, or who will be in hell someday, who had the best of intentions. You know, whenever we think about hell, one of the first things we think about is, I think most people do, at least the world, maybe not Christians, the world is, oh yeah, mass murderers, yeah, they're sure going to be in hell, okay? Guys like Hitler, you know, they're going to be there. Saddam Hussein, they're going to be there. Rapists, they're going to be there. You know, all these bad guys. So hell is going to be full of what we consider the worst reprobates of society. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Because what we see is there will be many in hell who had the best of intentions, who had honest resolutions, who had exalted ideals, who were just in their dealings, who were fair in their transactions, and even charitable in many ways in their lives. There will be men in hell who prided themselves with their integrity and sought to justify themselves before God by their own righteousness. Now, if you have any question of that, look at the Pharisees. These men, by their performance, and they didn't mind to tell you, God, I think you, I'm better than this old publican out here. I think that I'm better than anybody else. So they try to justify God by their own righteousness. There will be men in hell who are moral. We think of only immoral, but people who had moral standards. merciful to people. There are people out there as lost as can be, but they have mercy and compassion on people and treat them well. But they never saw themselves as lost or unsaved. They never saw themselves as guilty of anything. They never saw themselves as hell-deserving sinners who needed a Savior. I will guarantee that if you would go out, not poor, out of this building and start talking to people, go downtown, round bashes, wherever you might be, and talk to some people, it won't take you very long to talk to somebody and say, "Are you saved?" And they will say, "I was never lost." Saved from what? Because that's the concept of our world and our society. I don't need to be saved from anything because I wasn't lost. They don't need a Savior because in their own eyes, they are right. Listen to our society. There is your truth, and there is my truth, and there's somebody else's truth. There is no black and white in our society. That's what they believe. And so if there is my truth, according to the world's standards, my truth overrides the Bible. You see, according to the world's standards, the Bible isn't truth, it is an opinion. And therefore, I have a different opinion. And I don't accept the Bible, people would say. And so therefore, they don't see themselves as sinners. What have I done that was wrong? I'm a good person. I am a good neighbor. I treat people right. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't done any terrible things. And so, such a way seems right. If you want to stop and think about it, yeah, as long as I'm doing the right thing, doing what I think is right, being a good person, being a good citizen, being whatever, it seems right. But there's a way that seems right to man. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And so such a way, as we're talking about, commends itself to the carnal mind and recommends itself to multitudes of deluded people today. You see, the world can look at those kind of statements and talk about how logical this seems. I mean, they say, what? It's logical that a loving God would not send anybody to hell. Logical to them. I'm not a bad person. You see, it's logical to me that I'm not a bad person because I don't kill people and I don't rob and I don't beat up people and I try to be a good person. So it's logical to me that I'm accepted by God and God loves me. And so a deluded world accepts that standard and again begins to make their own truth. And if you don't think that's happening in our society, you haven't looked around very well. Because the world around us is making its own truth. And they will tell you very quickly, there is no solid truth. Even our history is not true. It's being rewritten. And we're told that many of those things never happened. So truth is whatever we make it to be. And so if you can justify yourself, that's great. So the devil's delusion is that we can be saved by our own works. We talked about that some last week. That we can be justified by our own deeds. But God says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast, not by our works of righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now let's look at the scripture. It's in Ephesians 2, 8 to 19. Verses 2, 8 to 19 in Ephesians. Many of you know this scripture from learning it many times before, but Ephesians 2, 8 to 19. And I'm going to break it down a little bit as we go along. For by grace are you saved. That is the unmerited favor of God. It is God doing something for us we do not deserve. You see, the Bible teaches that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The first time we sinned, you know, I don't know what the first time you sinned was. If you were 6 years old or 5 years old or 12 years old or 20 years old. But the first time we sinned, we rebelled against God and broke his law, and we deserved to die and go to hell. That's a simple fact of Scripture. But God loved us too much to let that happen. And so by his grace, he made a provision. Remember what he said to Adam and Eve? In the day you eat thereof, you will die. You will surely die. Satan said, no, you won't. See, Satan starts out in the beginning calling God a liar. And he says the same thing today. Oh, God doesn't mean that. That's not true. Adam and Eve began the process of dying because, first of all, they were made to live forever. So they did die on that day. They started the process of dying, and they were separated from God. And so, therefore, they deserved to die and be separated from God forever, and they were cast out of the garden. But God made provision for them, and God restored them into fellowship. The same thing happens to us. By God's grace, we're saved. How? Through faith, as we believe in what God has done for us. And notice, it's nothing we can do. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. A gift is a gift is a gift. It's given to you. It's not something you earn. It's a gift. Like a birthday gift or something like that. It's not of works, and Paul is making it very plain. It's like he's talking to kids here. Because he needs to. Because that's the way we understand, basically. It's not of works. And why is it not of works? Because we'd all brag about it. Look what I did. I saved myself. Look what I did. I did more works than you did, so I saved myself. I'm better than you because I did more than you did. Isn't that exactly what the Pharisees were doing? A good example of it. We are his workmanship. He made us. Just like if a person builds a cabinet or builds something out of wood or whatever, we are his workmanship. We are what he has worked and created. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I hear people say on television from time to time, I was put on this earth to play music. I was put on this earth to play football. I was put on this earth to run a company. That's why God put me here. If they believe there's a God. If they don't believe there's a God, their purpose, wherever they came from, was to do that. Now, I'm not saying that God does not intend for some people to play football or baseball or any of that kind of, but that's not our purpose. If you listen to a true Christian tell you, what do they say? I was put here to tell people about Jesus Christ, and football is my platform to get there. Or whatever it might be. We were to do good works. It wasn't even for pleasure. God didn't create us and say, okay, here's the world, just enjoy it, and there's no responsibilities, do whatever you want to do. We were to do good works to repay God, if you would, and that's a bad word to say because we can't repay him, but to show him our appreciation for what he did by telling other people about him. And God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. You understand what the word ordained means? It is pre-planned, set aside, prepared. What do we do to ministers? We ordain them. Deacons, we ordain them. Why do we ordain them? Because we set them aside for a particular service and ministry that we believe God has called them to. And so, it says that God has ordained a plan for every life. And you see, people will tell you today there is no God, but they'll also say there's no plan for our lives. We're just here, you know, taking up space, doing whatever we want to. God has ordained a plan and a program for our life. Now he said in verse 11, wherefore, same word as therefore, because of what I just said, remember that in the past you were Gentiles in the flesh. In the flesh you were born Gentiles, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. In other words, Jews call you uncircumcised Gentiles. Now, if you want to just get real plain to what happened, they're dogs. That's what the Jews felt. The Gentiles were nothing but dogs. In the flesh made by hands. So in time past, you were nothing and worse than nothing according to the circumcised. That at that time, you were without Christ, verse 12. Without Christ. Can you think of a worse condition to be in? You did not have Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now that may not sound much to you today, but if you don't have access to God, you're in a problem. And the Gentiles did not have access to God because they were aliens, foreigners, did not belong to the commonwealth of Israel. They did not have access to the full effects of the temple and so forth. And they are strangers from the covenants of promise. God made no promise to the Gentiles. Who do you make the promise to? The Israelites, right? Okay, that's the way you were. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Paul really isn't whitewashing it, is he? You had no hope. That's what you were like before you were saved. That's what he's saying. You were without God in the world. They didn't have God because they were not connected with God. Verse 13, but I don't know who it was. I think it was Tony Evans at one time said, I love that divine conjunction, but. How many times in the Bible do you see that? He just painted a hopeless case, but. And that one word hinges everything. Now in Christ Jesus, you who are in Christ were sometimes far away, but are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I don't know how you get any plainer than what Paul is saying here. He said, you were a long way off. You had no hope. You were without God. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were called dogs by those who really were the people of God. But now you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Not works, not your righteousness, not reading the Bible, not praying, not your morality, but by the blood of Christ. And isn't it interesting today how the world hates thinking about the blood of Christ? The world wants even some Christians want the blood taken out of our hymns, the blood taken out of our scriptures, the blood taken out of everything. It's nauseating, it's repulsive to think of blood, and yet the Bible says almost all things are cleansed by the shedding of blood. No wonder Satan attacks the blood in his false gospel. For he, in verse 14, is our peace. That is Jesus Christ. He is our peace, who hath made both one, that is Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That idea of the middle wall of partition can mean one of two things or both. There was the court of the Gentiles, and it separated them from the court of Israel, where they could not worship together. Once, eventually, when Christ came and people were saved, they could now begin to worship together, Jew and Gentile. But probably more explicitly, it is talking about the middle wall of partition of being the veil. The veil of the temple that was rent in two. The veil separated man from God, if you would. You could not come into the presence, into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest once a year after offering an offering for himself, a sacrifice for himself. But when Jesus died that afternoon, that massive veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom, which means it wasn't done by man, it was done by God. And God ripped down that veil and he allowed man to come into the presence of God. Can you imagine? Because prior to the ripping of that, if a man would have walked into the Holy of Holies, it was instant death. And now all of a sudden we're welcome. We're welcome into the Holy of Holies. We're welcome into the presence of God. And we can have fellowship with him. That's something Satan doesn't want us to know. That's why in the false gospel, he wants to work around everything and the blood and everything else. Notice verse 15. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Jesus in his body, as the God-man, he was fully God, he was fully man, he abolished in his flesh when he died on the cross the enmity, even the law of commandments, because it is not now by the law, it is by grace you are saved. It is not by the sacrifice of animals, it is not by things that we do, but he made in himself of twain one new man. Jesus put Gentile and Jew on the same plane. They are equal. One is not better than the other or have better promises than the other. And remember that I said earlier that Paul said they before Christ were strangers to the covenants of promise. We have a new covenant as Christians. And what is that covenant? It is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It is eternal life he has promised to us, that he might reconcile both unto God, that is, Jew and Gentile, might be made right with God. You see, the Jew, even though he had a special covenant standing and all of that, he wasn't still right with God. Remember, they had to keep making sacrifices all the time. They had to keep doing all these things. And so he reconciled both Jew and Gentile, made them right with him, put them in a right relationship with him, both unto God in one body on the cross. Now, Paul here almost seems redundant because he's making it so plain. If you don't get it the first time around, I'm going to tell you the second time around. One body on the cross. He slew the enmity so that there should be no more enmity between Jew and Gentile, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. So the gospel goes to everyone. And remember when Jesus told them to take the gospel out, where did he tell them to take it? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Go to the world. For through him, verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Okay? The Jew had access to God through the high priest. The Gentile really didn't have access to God. Now, both of us have access to God, but not by a man. None of us need a man to go before us. We both, Jew and Gentile, have access unto the Father. How? By the Holy Spirit, right? And how do we get the Holy Spirit?
At the point of salvation.
At the point of salvation, right.
Forever.
Right. It is forever. So by him, through him, we have access to the Father through the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit comes to live within our heart and within our life. And now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. You're not a stranger, you're not an alien, you're not a foreigner, but now you're a citizen, a fellow citizen with the saints. You're a citizen of the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that? And of the household of God. You belong to the household of God. Okay, just imagine. Let's put this in a different picture and let's put everything about immigration and everything out of your mind, okay? I'm using an illustration, but let's take away the political of it. Okay, we got a bunch of people down there at the border. We got a bunch of people waiting to become citizens of this country. They are strangers. They are aliens. They do not belong. They've come from another country. There's all kinds of things. They have no rights. They have nothing. Okay? And they're coming and hoping to get in here and that somebody's going to give them a date and a time where they can go appear before a judge or somebody and maybe have a chance to get a green card or whatever it might be. What if tomorrow somebody walked down there and grabbed one of those guys and said, you know what? A special thing has been done for you. You're no longer a stranger. You're no longer an alien. But immediately, right this minute, you are made a fellow citizen of America with all the rights and privilege of an American, and you are of our family and our household. Can you imagine what that would be like? That's exactly what happened to unsaved people. We didn't belong. We weren't part of the family. We had no rights. And just like that on the cross, Jesus died and instantaneously gave us the right to be fellow heirs in the kingdom of God. But it's our choice. Okay? This guy on the border that we go to and say, you know what? You've just made a citizen. You've been given everything you want. It's all for you. You're part of us. Welcome to the family. Come on in. He says, you know what? Change your mind. No thanks. Bye. He has every right to do that, right?
Yeah.
And that's what we do to God. He died on the cross. He gave his life for us. He said, you're forgiven. You've got fellowship. You've got it. All you have to do is just trust in me. And we say, no thanks. I think I'll do it my own way. I'll work out my own salvation. And we look at God and do that. We are no longer strangers if we've trusted him. We're no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Okay, I know I covered a lot of territory there in a little bit in that scripture. Now give me some thoughts or opinions or whatever you want to share here with what we talked about there.
That's the truth that got Paul jailed multiple times.
Right.
And it's the truth that they wanted to kill Jesus for saying.
Right. It is. Definitely. Anything else? Anybody wants to share a question or share something that you thought of when we did a scripture or something?
I was been thinking almost all day about this and said something in Sunday school, and that is that people, it really didn't come out of the Sunday school lesson, but for some reason it's in my head, and that is that people don't accept. We can't understand why it's so hard for them to accept Christ, but they don't believe it's truth. They just believe, you said it a little earlier, that's your way of thinking of it.
Mm-hmm.
That's your perspective. It's not my perspective, so
right.
I can reject it because I reject your opinion.
Mm-hmm.
Because they want to think it's a human opinion.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul's saying here, it's truth.
Right.
It's not my opinion.
Mm-hmm.
It's not what I would choose. It had me thrown in jail multiple times, mm-hmm. and my life was threatened for saying this, but it's truth.
Right.
But people don't believe it's true.
And this came from a dyed-in-the-wool Israelite
right.
who hated Gentiles
right. Right.
and hated Jesus,
yeah.
if you would, and tried to destroy anybody who followed him. But God changed him. And that's the amazing power of the gospel.
He became to believe that it was true and not just an opinion of an opposing group.
Right. Exactly. Okay, as we move along then with this thought, one of the things that I've said earlier and one of the things I said last week was that it is not just, you know, what you would say, saloon keeper or people of houses of ill repute or something like that, that are the ministers of the false gospel. But I said that sometimes it's being done in our pulpits today. I read a pastor recently, some time ago, that knew another preacher, and that pastor for 7 years pastored a church. And this guy became acquainted with him, this other pastor, and he could see that out of the teachings of the pastor that it wasn't that coming from a redeemed man. It was coming from an unsaved person. He tried to approach the guy as many times as he could, as nicely as he could, explaining to him that he didn't think he was born again and what he needed to do. And the guy just kind of went along. I don't even know that he was offended. It was just, you know, it was just one of those things. He said for 7 years he patiently tried to work on this guy. And this finally, the guy, the other preacher, got saved. And the sad thing is, I'm afraid there are more unsaved preachers in our pulpits than we think there are. But he said this guy got saved, and he said, what I was preaching really was not Jesus. I was preaching the ideal of Jesus. And there is a vast difference in that. The false gospel, and I think more so probably today than any other day, is coming out of pastors sometimes and churches. And it isn't that they're promoting Satan. It's not that they're promoting. It's just the gospel is getting diluted or watered down or changed or presented as something other than what it really is. I think back, and I shared this with you some time ago, I think, but Billy Graham had a contemporary with him, a friend whose name was Charles Templeton. They both were students of theology, and both were preaching revivals. Charles Templeton had a great ministry. He was preaching several crusades to thousands of people. And one day, he didn't believe anymore. And he came to Billy Graham, and he said to Billy Graham, you know, you need to rethink what you're doing, because this doesn't make any sense. And he tried to talk Billy Graham out of the ministry and out of believing in God, because Templeton became an atheist. And he was an atheist, basically, until the day he died. When he talked to Billy Graham, he told Billy Graham, it makes no sense that there was a God who created the world in 7 days. It took millions of years for this earth to evolve and to get where it's continually evolving. And he went on with other stuff. It makes no sense, any of the thing the Bible says. And I cannot accept that. And I cannot accept that kind of God. He actually put doubts in Billy Graham's mind. And Billy Graham finally just went aside, went to a stump of a tree somewhere, and he said, God, if I'm going to preach, if you've called me to preach, then you've got to make it clear in my mind. I have to know that you're there. I have to know that you're God. I have to know that your word is true. And he went away a different man that night, Billy Graham did. And Billy Graham tried to talk to Templeton and say, you know, there is a God. He's there. He loves you, etc. And you have to, by faith, accept what he says. Templeton never did. Templeton lived to be, I believe, in his 80s, and he never came back to God. He stayed an avowed atheist. He was talked to by the writer who was doing the case for truth, and he wrote several other books as well.
Lee Strobel.
Yeah, Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel interviewed him. In those days, Templeton, in his 80s, had a type of dementia, Alzheimer's, whatever, but he was lucid on this day, and lucid most days, even though he's having trouble. And Lee talked to him, trying to find out what happened in his life. He said, "I believe that Jesus is the best man who ever lived. I believe this. I believe." He went on to say the whole thing. "But I cannot accept him as God." Lee Strobel said at one time, Templeton actually had tears in his eyes. And Lee asked him, he said, "Well, how do you feel today?" And he said, "I miss my best friend." Lee tried to talk to him a little bit more, and he finally told him to leave and get out. And that was it. And as far as I know, he died in that state. Now, here is a man who preached crusades, told people about Jesus, yet became an atheist, and the rest of his life declared no belief in God whatsoever. How do you explain that? There's something wrong there somewhere. One of the things that I noticed today that really bothers me in Christian circles, I've been around the ministry for a long time. When I entered the ministry, the big thing that we always talked about was the call to the ministry. It wasn't the fact that you took a job, it was the call. When we were questioned in ordination or licensing procedures, there were always two things that were forefront. They wanted to know our doctrine, but the two things that would get you canceled out quicker than anything was they needed to hear your profession of faith and believe it's real, and your call to the ministry. And if you don't have a call to the ministry, there's something wrong. You don't hear much about that anymore. I don't hear people talk about a call to the ministry. I went to school to be a preacher. I decided I was going to do this. I did this for a part of my life and kind of got tired of that. I decided, well, maybe I'll go plant a church. Now, that's not saying everybody, but I'm saying I've heard these things. I don't hear much about the call anymore. And that bothers me. It really does. Because that's something we always talked about. I don't know what it was like in Arizona, but when I was younger in Missouri, we would send out, and it is Missouri from where I came from. It's Missouri to you, but it's Missouri. And one of your relatives yesterday told me, when I said Missouri, he said, "You're right, you said it correctly. I know that."
We'll blame you.
Right. When I was there, we had search committees that would go out to churches. Now, a lot of times they had to have a resume from you, but not always. Sometimes they would show up and just show up in church. And then they were looking for you to come be their pastor, and they'd talk to you. But it was always discussed in the call. The call. We feel called to ask you to be our pastor. Do you feel called to be our pastor? Do you feel called to be to the ministry? Recently in the Southern Baptist Convention, and we're having some difficulty right now with the executive committee over some of the issues that are going on right now, and it's not the place to talk about it. But they lost the chairman of the executive committee. He resigned. They had a search team together looking for a man to be the new president, executive, if you would, executive committee. They brought a man in view of a call, we used to call it. That's not what they use terms on this, but to vote on him, if you would. Now, there were some things that led up to that I could understand why there might have been a no vote, but I think this is in the history of the convention. We've never had a no vote in this office when a committee brought somebody in. But two pastors that were not on the committee started a campaign. And their campaign was not that the guy wasn't qualified, not that the man wasn't called, not anything like that. The question was, is there not a minority that is qualified to take this job? Is there not a minority? It used to be, what does God want? It's now we've got to balance out by some people. I'm not saying the whole convention went that way. I'm saying these guys did a campaign, and apparently they did a big enough number that they did get voted in. And so we have to look at the fact that even coming out of our pulpits and out of coming out of our denominational leadership, there's a problem. There are many people who have been brought up in Sunday school. They have been taught the birth, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they've even been taught that he's coming back. They believe in the historical person of Jesus. Spasmodically, they try to practice his precepts and think that's all that's necessary for salvation. If I just practice some of his precepts. They go out into the world, and when they get into the world, this would be our college students as well as many other people in the secular world, they confront atheists, infidels, and they are told that Jesus never lived. The childhood teachings they had are not erased. They still have them. They remain steadfast. And they still believe in Jesus, no matter what the world is saying. Yet when their faith is examined, it is found that they believe many things about Jesus, but they do not believe in Jesus.
Believe about, but not in.
Yes, about, but not in. They believe many things about Jesus, but they don't believe in him. They believe... That little illustration I give of 18 inches, they believe with the head that Jesus lived. They imagine they are saved, but they have never thrown down the weapons of their warfare against him. And so therefore, they've not yielded to him, nor truly believed with their heart in him. There is the bare acceptance of orthodox doctrine about the person of Christ without the heart being won by him. And the life devoted to him is another phase of the way in which seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Think about it, if you would. We know about Jesus, but do we have a personal relationship with him? Through the years, I've had people say different things, and it bothers me. I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, but many years later, I accepted him as my Lord. How does that coincide? Because the Bible does not separate it. He is to be Lord and Savior. If you have not submitted to him, that means he's not Lord. And so therefore, you're still trying to call the shots, you know, in your own life. I wanted to share something with you. You probably heard about it when it happened. I need to bring it up here. Anyway, a televangelist's wife some time ago, it's been two or three years ago, I think. I'm not going to mention names. I can talk to you on the side if you want to. It's not important. But a televangelist's wife said publicly on television, this is what she said. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy this morning, talking about God. Just to do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. She added, when you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself. Because that's what makes God happy. Now, there was an uproar about that, and a confrontation took place with some people, and she tried to explain it away, and her husband tried to explain it away, but you can see the facts of what's there. So how does that fit in with our society? What does our society say?
Hakuna Matata.
It's what?
Hakuna Matata.
Yeah, right.
Be all you can be.
Yeah. And it's all about me. It's all about me. It's not really about God when I come to worship. It's all about me if it makes me happy. So therefore, what do we get down to? When people become church shoppers, what do? It's what makes me happy. If the preacher says what I like, I'll stay. If he doesn't, and I'm not talking doctrinally now. If he doesn't, I'll find another church who will tell me what I want to hear. Don't like the music? I'll find another church where I like the music. Don't like the people? Find another place. If I don't like the donuts and coffee they serve, I'll find some place that serves different ones. It sounds foolish, but it's not.
I heard an absolutely nauseating ad on radio by Joel Osteen.
Mm-hmm.
Just about wanted to punch out the radio.
Pastor, there's a wonderful illustration, I think, what you're talking about. The woman that had the issue that was in the crowd and the... Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, who was it that touched me? The disciple said, Lord, you're in a crowd here. A lot of people are touching you. And he said, no, someone has touched me, has taken some of my power.
Right.
And I think a lot of people bump into Jesus,
mm-hmm.
you know, in a crowd or in Sunday school or in a family.
Mm-hmm.
They bump into Jesus, but they don't ever really get to know him.
Right.
It's kind of, I heard a pastor preach one time, I won't get the words exactly right, but he said, there's a lot of people that say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they're stepping over surrender.
Right.
They don't like that word.
Right.
And that is the truth.
It is. Very definitely.
That's the hard part.
Yeah.
The surrender.
Right. And, you know, I think for a long time, I've heard some other preachers say this, I think for a long time, at least we as Baptists, I don't know about others, for a long time we've said, just pray the prayer of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
All you have to do is just ask Jesus into your heart. Well, that's a real simple thing to say, but what are you doing with that? How many people may have been deluded as kids, and I don't mean wrongly, but I'm saying that with the best intentions... But just pray and ask Jesus into your heart. The Bible teaches there's more than that. There has to be repentance. There has to be confession of sin. There has to be surrendering of your life to the Lord. So how many people have prayed a prayer of salvation and believe that's all they needed to do and that's what they're resting on today? And with the illustration that Jim gave, there were a lot of people bumping into Jesus, but they were doing it accidentally.
I think I stole that from you, Pastor.
I don't know about that. But they were doing it accidentally. But the one woman touched him expecting to receive something. There are a lot of people that can bump into Jesus accidentally, but it's only those who really expect to receive something that touch him. And I've given the illustration, I think, in funeral services before. And, you know, we say we know God. But the real question is, does God know us? Now, of course, he knows all of us. But you know what I'm saying. We say that we know God. Do we know him personally? And does he know us personally? He knows who we are, but does he know us as a child of him? That's the question that we have to settle within our heart and lives. I heard a preacher recently say, and he was alluding to another televangelist, and you know who it would be, but who said, has written a book even, and he makes a statement often, your best life now. And this preacher who was preaching said, this isn't your best life now. If it is, you're in trouble. You know, your best life is what? In eternity with Jesus Christ, with the saints. And so, we need to get down to what the Bible really says. So mere intellectual assent to the reality of Christ's person goes no further. It just seems right to man, they think. And so the Bible says that there is a broad road and a narrow road. Matthew 7:13-14. It's Matthew 7:13-14. I'm sure you all know the scripture. Enter at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, what does that mean to you when you hear that scripture and think of that scripture? Broad gate and a narrow gate.
There's only one way to God.
There's only one way to God, right. And that way is...
Jesus is not diminutive, but it's the way.
And that way is...
Christ.
Christ.
It's narrow.
It's narrow. It's a very narrow way.
When you hear the term like narrow-minded or open-minded, and I think of, broad gate, narrow gate.
Right.
You know, they say, you're very narrow-minded. I'm like, thank you very much.
Right.
I appreciate that.
Right. You know, and I've heard the opposite of that. You've probably heard it before too. Don't be so open-minded.
Right.
Your brains may fall out.
That's true.
So, we need to be narrow-minded,
yes.
You know?
Yeah.
And the gate is narrow. So you're not going to get in that narrow gate unless you maneuver right. And, of course, that's through Jesus Christ, obviously. But the broad gate, you don't even have to try to get in that one. All you just walk down life, you're going to get in it. That's the way, though, that leads to destruction, it says. And so... God does have a narrow road, and he narrowly defines it, if you would. In Luke 19:14, I want to read to you something, and you can look at it for yourself if you want to, but I want you to think about it. It's a parable. It's a part of a parable, but I want to kind of reverse it a little bit. You'll see what I'm saying. But in Luke 19:14, there was the background of this story is that the man who owned the property, etc., was going to go away and come back. And it says in Luke 19:14, but his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. They hated the man that was their ruler. And, of course, we find that with many people with Jesus Christ. But I want to kind of take a reverse on that and ask you a question. Has the love of Christ in your life created a hatred and a horror for all that displeases him? Do you want him to reign over you? These men didn't want him to reign because they didn't want to submit to what he was doing. Do we really want Christ to reign over us? And for him to reign over us, then that means there has to be a hatred and a horror for all that displeases him. Sin should not be something we find easy to do if we're a child of God. We should hate it because he hates it. So the question becomes, are we relying wholly on his righteousness and his blood for our acceptance with God? Are we really making him Lord of our life? Are we saying he might be one way of salvation? Or he might be someone to turn to when everything else fails? Or are we totally trusting on him? Some people, I talked a while ago about children being raised, being taught in Sunday school and so forth. Some people look at the outward form of godliness in different ways. They think of baptism, confirmation, because it's considered a mark to some people of respectability, howbeit in our society it's not like it was. For those who may attend a certain chapel or a church, some churches are fashionable for people to join. Some people, it's fashionable in the area, if you would, that you're a part of that denomination or whatever it might be. Because people feel like many times that the baptism or the catechism or whatever they do is going to be a way to lead them to God, a step to become a Christian. And yet, that's the way that ends in death. It's amazing to me, I've shared with some of you before, whatever session, but it's amazing to me how people claim to have, many of them, a relationship with Jesus Christ. They claim to be born again, and yet at other times seem to be so unsure of it, of the understanding. And I think part of that goes back to the prayer of salvation and not making Jesus Lord. Through the years, I've made a practice of, in Bible school, when we have parents' night, I share the gospel and give people an invitation to be saved. When we've had revivals in our church, we share the gospel and give a chance for people to come forward. We've had, of course, we have it at the invitation on Sunday morning. And back during those times, there was more movement at the altar than there are now. And back, maybe it was because it was in Missouri, too, possibly. I don't know. But what I found was I would try to follow up with those people. And I would call people up and I'd say, I see that you came, if I didn't know them, I see that you came forward in our service. I see that you wanted to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And these people had been contacted in the service, unless it's one of those services where you turned in a piece of paper. I see you want to know, you know, Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I said, I would be glad to talk to you about that. Oh, I've accepted Jesus Christ. I did it a long time ago. I said, but you turned in a form that said you wanted to accept Jesus Christ as my son. Oh, every opportunity I'm given, I do that.
Oh, my goodness.
I want to be sure. I eventually had some members of my own church that I knew were members of the church and professed salvation. And I said, you know, I see that you came forward here and filled out this form and so forth. Same story. Every time I'm given the opportunity to pray that prayer, I do it. And that concept just blows my mind. Because why would you pray again and again and again to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior unless something's unsettled? Which brings me back to, did they just pray a prayer? And are they just praying a prayer again? And with many of them, I tried to straighten it out with them, but it came back to that same old path. Well, you know, I just want to be sure. I just, you know, anytime I'm given the opportunity, I don't want to turn it down. Our witness, our lifestyle, our belief should be stronger than that. And if there's something in there that's making us question, what kind of a picture are we giving before other people? So, pure motives, noble intention, well-meaning purpose, sincere endeavors will not get us acknowledged by God as His sons. Only if we accept His Son as our personal Savior. And the last statement I want to make at this point is, and then you all can say something if you want to, but something more misleading is when a preacher presents the atoning sacrifice of Christ and then tells hearers that all God requires for them is just to believe in His Son. There's more to it than just believing in the Son of God. Yes, believing in the Son of God, you have to believe. But there has to be doing that. There are thousands, I think, that are deluded into thinking they've been saved. Christ followers, possibly, but not disciples. Because they just prayed the prayer. I've heard that terminology used by some churches, and that is, do you want to become a Christ follower? And again, I'm not trying to be critical at all. I'm just trying to say, what is a Christ follower? Someone who follows Christ. Well, what does that mean?
Yeah, that means, right?
Yeah. Do I just follow Him down the road? What do I do? What does that mean? Judas was a Christ follower. He followed Him for 3 years. But he never gave his heart to Him. And there's the problem. Not just a Christ follower, but those who give their heart to Him. And somehow or other, it seems like it's not being presented today by many in the church and many Christians of that we have to repent and give our heart to Jesus. What comments, thoughts, or whatever do you want to share?
I was thinking of some of the other comments earlier about, you know, like basically the difference between bumping into Jesus and a lady with the blood issue and how she was expecting results. And I was looking in Romans, if you look at Romans 6, 20 through 23, it says, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." I was thinking that the word servant in there, you can either serve sin, or you can serve God.
Right.
But you're going to serve something.
Mm-hmm.
It's people say, "Oh, you know, I'm free. I can do whatever I want." Are you? What do you think you're free of?
Right.
You know?
I have a friend this week, I don't know what time it is right now, but what day it is actually, but
it's about 97.
Thank you. But he was telling me he has a ministry and he witnesses to Muslim. And he says he always starts out. And I said, "You know, it's such a complicated thing. How do you do that?" And he said, "I just tell him about Jesus."
Mm-hmm.
And he said, here's what I tell him. He said, "First of all, there are only two types of religions in the world. One of them is, what do I have to do? And the other one is, what did God do?"
Mm-hmm.
Ours is, what did God do?
Right.
And the other is, what did I have to do? So when you see the religions that talk about works, that talk mm-hmm. about what I have to do in any capacity, it's not the religion that we have.
Right.
Because all we have to do is just to receive, to believe it, receive it, and rely upon it.
Mm-hmm.
And he said that the thing that's remarkable about it is they say, "Oh, you know, it's the gate is so narrow in Christianity." And he said, "I explained to him, if you're a Muslim, you have to. There are five things that you have to do every day.
Mm-hmm.
If you're a Christian, there's nothing you have to do every day except what God asks you to do, and it's all spiritual type thing." And I think that's a lot of times where we get carried away by the world because we think we have something to do with the mercy that God has provided to us through His blood.
Right. Yeah, I think sometimes some people think we have to beat people over the head to get them to be saved. You know, we got to just really, you know, and if we don't get it, the saving is God's part. The convicting is God's part. The witnessing is our part. So like you said, if you tell people about Jesus,
Yeah. You've
done what you're supposed to do. Now God is the one who has to do the convicting and saving, you know. But if we tell them about Jesus, that's what it's all about, really.
It's either enough or it's not enough.
That's right. That's right. That's right. Anything else? Well, thank you for being here. Let's remember again those in prayer that we need to. Let's remember Charlotte, and she's ill. Remember her daughter. She has surgery on Tuesday. And appreciate your prayers for Sandy as she has surgery on Thursday morning, too. So then the following Thursday. So let's remember all of these. So let's be dismissed in prayer. And Fred, would you dismiss us, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lesson this evening. All the things that perhaps maybe hit us a little bit. Maybe we're not as perfect as we think we are. But Lord, help us to look to you for the answers that we need to be what you want us to be. Because a lot of times, as the pastor says, sometimes we think we know, whether you believe it or not, more than God. But we want to know what you know, Lord, and we want you to help us out that we might be the person that you want us to be able to speak to others and tell them about you and what who you are and what you can do for them in their life. And I just ask, Lord, that you be with each and one of us and help us to be in that frame of mind that to want to do what you call us to do. Now, dismiss us with your love and be with us all week long, that we are close to you as we can possibly be. In Jesus' precious name I ask. Amen.